Psalm 42. And we're going to talk about a Christian's approach to anxiety. A Christian's approach to anxiety. And then after the teaching of God's Word tonight, we're going to take some prayer requests and bring them up to the Lord. And hopefully by midnight tonight, we'll be done. Okay. All right. Appreciate you being alert to that. So usually around 8 o'clock, or 8 o'clock, we stop, right? Okay, great. Thank you. Psalm 42. Anxiety disorders are the most common mental illness in the U.S., affecting 40 million adults. That is 18% of the population. And that is according to the National Institute of Mental Health, that anxiety disorders affect 40 million adults in the United States. It costs the U.S. more than $42 billion a year, almost one-third of the country's total mental health bill, according to the economic burden of anxiety disorders. More than $22 billion of those are costs associated with the repeated use of healthcare services. People with anxiety disorders seek relief for symptoms that mimic physical illness. You would agree with me that this is a problem in the United States today? A nation which a majority professes to be Christian? And so tonight I'd like to bring to you a couple of main headings under anxiety. And basically, number one, we're going to talk about the analysis of anxiety and then the answer to anxiety. The analysis of anxiety right out of Psalm 42 and then the answer to anxiety at the end of the psalm here gives us a great segue to get into the answer for anxiety. And I am indebted to Jay Adams, the founder of the biblical counseling movement, and then also some articles here from A.J. Rainwater III in Baker's Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling, as well as some biblical studies press notes that I've looked at, and also one other thing here. Of course, the Bible. So let's look at Psalm 42. Psalm 42, the analysis of anxiety. Verse 1. We'll start in verse number 5. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. To be cast down, as David writes here, to be cast down is to be depressed. To be disquieted is to be in turmoil. And Webster says that it is a state of condition, a state or a condition of extreme confusion, agitation, or commotion. And according to the Baker Encyclopedia of Psychology and Counseling, quote, anxiety is psychologically experienced as a combination of looming dread or impending danger and a vague uneasiness. Have you ever heard somebody say, "I'm scared"? And then you ask them the question, "About what?" And their answer is, "I don't know." There's that vague uneasiness. There are also associated symptoms of mild agitation, racing thoughts, impaired sleep, and difficulty in calming oneself. There are parallel physiological experiences of sustained muscle tension and or trembling, increased heart rate, and disturbed breathing, either as hyperventilation, that's breathing too fast, or as a tendency to hold one's breath. These characteristics produce a sense of heightened awareness or alertness that frequently disturbs concentration, memory, and a person's ability to feel emotionally comfortable. These psychological and physiological responses combine to make anxiety a psychophysiological disturbance. Now, how many of you have ever felt this way before? Don't raise your hand. That is to say that the psalmist David is experiencing this depression and turmoil and vague uneasiness, anxiety, and fear. And he's expressing it in the fact that he's talking to my soul. "Why are you depressed, my soul? Why? Why are you in turmoil in me? Disquieted in me?" And if you know David, he encourages himself in the Lord, does he not? And he says it here, "Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Next verse, verse number 6. "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." So first, he turns to himself and he talks to his soul. And secondly, he lifts up his head and turns to God and calls upon God and tells God what he is feeling and what he is experiencing. "Therefore, will I remember thee," he says to God, "from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." Anxiety has an area of overlap with depression, and that's why I kind of mash all those words together: depression, anxiety, worry, uneasiness, and all of that. A study in 1979 found approximately 5 years between the onset of anxiety and the development of depression. So this led a psychologist to develop a position that anxiety is the primary response to stress and leads to a continuum development of depression. And that's why it was postulated. It's a stressor, and then the reaction is stress, and next to that is anxiety and depression. Now, my observation and impression, at least as an army chaplain for 6 years now and pastoring for a little bit, that this continuum ends in suicide. And we certainly have a lot of examples, biblical examples of that. In the life of Jonah, in the life of Isaiah, a life of Elijah, and we see an illustration of that in the life of Judas Iscariot, who successfully killed himself. In verse 6, David says, "Therefore will I remember." Now remember, he's talking to God now. He's not talking to his soul now. He's talking to God, and he's saying, "I will remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." The word "remember" is a metonymy, that is a substitute for the word to pray. And we are given here a reference of when he did it or a certain time in his life where he did this or where he felt the same way, and that time he prayed to God and God gave him the success or God gave him the solution to his psychological experience. And there is an indication here that this might be when Absalom was chasing him down. Remember that story? His very own son chasing his king, his own father. And David takes off from Jerusalem and he goes to the northern part of Jordan area. And he is so depressed and he felt the oppression and he felt the fear that is coming from the tip of Absalom's spear. And he seems to remember here that when he prayed to God from the land of Jordan, that a solution was given. Verse number 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Deep calls to deep. The Hebrew noun, tihom, often refers to the deep sea. But here, associated with Hermon, he just mentioned Hermon here in verse number 6. There's no seas. So this must be a reference to mountain streams. Are there any mountain streams in the high desert, or is this the low desert, as they call it? Are there mountain streams here? Maybe in Joshua Tree National Park, are there mountain streams? And when you are around that, the sound of it is deafening. The sound of it is all you could hear because there's no other noise around it. And he's experiencing here that experience of a feeling of being overwhelmed. A gal in my former church in Barstow confided in me and my wife and said, please pray that God would help us as we go through these overwhelming situations. The noise of the waves and the billows are gone over me, David says. The stresses of life you might have felt, it's overwhelming. It seems like it's deafening. You can't hear anything else but this overwhelming stress and anxiety. Verse number 8. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime and in the night. His song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. Here the psalmist believes that the Lord has not abandoned him, but continues to extend His loving kindness, His loyal love unto him. Verse number 9. I will say unto my God, I will say unto God, my rock. I will say, do you hear the tone of voice? Do you hear the tone of resolve? I will say unto God, my rock. That is a metaphor for a rocky, inaccessible summit. But once you get into that summit and on it, or in it, then you're protected. It is inaccessible by the enemies. That metaphor of a rocky, inaccessible summit, he likens it to God. And David says, if I could just get to that, God, you are my rock, and therefore I'm protected, I'm safe from my son Absalom or from mine enemies. Verse any enemies, any fear, any anxiety, any depression. I'm safe there. And then he expresses this, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? In essence, he's saying that, why do I feel like you have forgotten me? It's a rhetorical device that's asked. Of course, God does not forget, especially those he cares for, his children, his people. Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Can you hear? Can you see the feelings and the experience of one who is depressed, of one who is anxious? Verse number 10. As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is my God? Their taunting feel like a sharp sword cutting into my bones, while they say daily, constantly unto me, where is thy God? J. Adams stated this, worry can put ulcers on the stomach, sap the vitality out of living, and drive us to an early death. Worry makes us incapable of handling life's problems. Unquote. Verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. Here we are given a great segue to the antidote for anxiety. I've given you the analysis of anxiety in the psalm there, the 42nd psalm of David. And the segue to the antidote is hope in God. Hope is to wait in God. The reference of countenance focuses our attention to our face, but it doesn't stop there. Our face will shine when it is in front of the countenance of God, which is a metaphor for the presence of God. So those are the themes that we're going to talk about in the second main heading here, the answer for anxiety. The answer for anxiety. Let me give you an illustration to begin this section, this part here. Job's friends all knew him as a warrior. Not a warrior, but a worrier. One day, Bill saw his worrying friend bouncing along as happy as a man could be, whistling and humming and wearing a huge smile. He looked as if he did not have a care in the world. Bill could hardly believe his eyes, so he had to find out what had happened. Joe, what's happened to you? He asked. You don't seem worried anymore. It's wonderful, Bill. I haven't worried for several weeks now. That's great. How did you manage it? Joe explained. I hired a man to do all my worrying for me. What? Right. Well, Bill mused, I must say that is a new wrinkle. Tell me, how much does he charge you? $1,000 a week. $1,000 a week? How could you possibly raise $1,000 a week to pay him? Joe answered, that's his worry. Wouldn't that be great? Don't you wish it were possible for someone else to handle your worries for you? Well, the Bible does say that it is possible. Why? God encourages His children to cast all their worries on Him, to cast all their cares on Him, to cast all their burdens upon God. 1 Peter 5:7. And what is best of all, it won't cost you a cent. He freely offers to take your worries and cares upon Himself. Because He does, God does, and because God has ordered us not to worry, get this, all worry is sin. Sin. Worry is the American sin. We need to recognize this fact. We need to acknowledge that anxiety frequently is a spiritual problem. Yes, it is a psychological experience. It is a physiological feeling as well. But it is primarily a spiritual problem because of these reasons. The Bible teaches that anxiety, for the most part, is a spiritual rather than a medical problem. God's commands are clear. Don't worry about anything. I want you to turn to Philippians 4:6. Philippians 4:6. God's command is clear. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the Philippian Christians, the Philippian church. He says in verse 6 here, be careful for nothing. Meaning, don't be anxious about anything. Don't worry about a thing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Another verse in Matthew 6:34, if you can turn there as well. Write it down if you want to study it later. Matthew 6:34, Jesus Christ tells the audience there, a lot of them know about the Old Testament, and He is telling them Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Don't worry about anything. Don't worry about tomorrow. Those are your basic principles here, and that is why worry is sin. Another reason why worry is sin is because it is forbidden by God. It is forbidden by God, and we read those verses already, Matthew 6:34 and Philippians 4:6. A little girl sat on the curb crying. A kind man thought something awful had happened to her. He asked her, what was the trouble? She replied, I was just sitting here thinking that someday I will be a woman. I may marry and have a little girl like me. And she might run into the street and be killed by an automobile. Then bursting into tears again, she said, if that happened, I couldn't stand it, she says. But Jesus says, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. In other words, we should not borrow trouble from the future. We have all we can handle today. We are to trust God in the known events of the present and also in the unknown events about to come. Worry is sin because it is forbidden by God. Another reason. Worry is sin because it shows a lack of faith in God. Turn with me to Matthew. If you're already there, then it's only a page or so, Matthew 6:25. Let me read it from verse 24, Matthew 6:24. No man can serve two masters. And he's going to describe what those masters are. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold on to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon here is a reference to the material things of the world. Therefore, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall... Here's the material things that mammon is describing. Eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? I have experienced this, by the way. And you can see that I'm still 5'8", no matter what, no matter how I think that I can grow up just a little bit. But I'm actually tallest in my family, so I'm good with that. Which of you can, I mean, do you understand the rhetoric that Jesus Christ is telling you? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither, wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore, no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. It shows lack of faith when we worry. It shows lack of faith in God when we worry. George Mueller said this, the beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Take that from a man who prayed everything to come. George Mueller was the orphanage director in Germany, and one day the kids were sitting around the table with their empty plates, empty cup, spoon and fork. Some of them are probably going this, playing with their spoon and fork, waiting for breakfast to come. And George Mueller, in the wee hours of the morning, 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, prayed to God, God, please send us food, send us milk, send us something to eat today. And as some of the kids are doing this with their spoons on the table, waiting, a knock on the door came, and it was the milkman. The milkman, his vehicle broke down in front of the orphanage, and he could not fix it before it goes bad. So he says, here's all this milk for the orphanage. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith. And the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Anxiety and worry are sin because it is forbidden by God. It shows lack of faith in God. Thirdly, it is a form of idolatry. You can see that as being contrasted to God You can't serve two masters. Either you serve God or mammon. Love one or hate the other. And fourthly, worry is sin because it destroys the body. And if you're a Christian tonight, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And worry destroys that temple of the Holy Spirit, causing physical illnesses like irritable bowel syndrome and ulcers. We must be convinced that worry and anxiety is a spiritual problem, and that it is biblically argued, and you need to be persuaded that it is sin and therefore must be confessed. And only then you can take care of that problem. All right? But you must, I must recognize that and acknowledge that. If we don't, then we can't conquer anxiety. We can't conquer worry. Are you with me so far? Right? Okay. Now here then is God's threefold plan to overcome worry. Of course, assuming that you agree that, yes, it is a spiritual problem, then you can begin to attack it. And here's God's threefold plan. Number one is prayer. You guessed it. You guessed it. Psalm 42:6, back at the beginning text for tonight. Psalm 42, I've already mentioned to you a metonymy for remember, remembering things is here used as a substitute for prayer. Excuse me. Psalm 42:6, it says, "Oh my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and of the Hermonites from the hill Mizar." I appreciate what the missionary Rakesh Kumar said here Sunday night or a couple Sunday nights ago. He said that a pastor or some brother remembered about him, and he said it so flippantly that he didn't appreciate that, because when the Holy Spirit uses your memory to bring in your mind somebody in your mind, then you ought to take that seriously and bring that individual to the Lord. And that's what missionary Kumar said, that when the Lord brings to your memory somebody, pray for them. That is the reason why God brought that individual to your mind. Many times, several, maybe hundreds of times, the Lord does that in my heart, in my mind. And immediately, I've got to be alert to that and practice it right away. Like today, one of my soldiers was brought to mind, Major Garcia. So what I did is I prayed immediately. And I just happened to be doing some push-ups, you know, in the kitchen. And his name was brought to my mind. And so I prayed, God, give him strength. Give him a favor as he makes requests to the commander. Because he had a serious request, as he was telling me this weekend, that he was going to bring to the commander. And I prayed that, God, you would favor him, that you would allow him to be able to do what he plans to do so that he won't be in his situation anymore. Prayer. To remember, David says here, "Therefore will I remember thee from the land. I will pray to thee as I remember thee from the land of Jordan. You gave me success there. You gave me victory there. God, I remember that. So I will call you. I will pray to you." Do we do this? Do we do this? This is the first of God's threefold plan to overcome worry. The second one also begins with letter P. Praiseworthy thoughts. Praiseworthy thoughts. Philippians 4:8. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatsoever are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, that is, if there be any excellence in it, and if there be any praise that is praiseworthy, what is that, class? Think on these things. What the Apostle Paul is not teaching here is the power of positive thinking. That's not what he's preaching and teaching here. Okay? And I mention that because the Christian world, quote unquote, has been infiltrated with the false teaching of positive thinking. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Positive thinking was popularized by Norman Vincent Peale, and with only slight variations by Peale's protege, the Dr. Robert Schuller. Through their influence, the idea has crept into the American church that it is wrong ever to be negative or critical. This has resulted in the loss of discernment. The positive thinking heresy has further spread through the so-called positive confession heresy, also called the health and wealth or the name it and claim it teaching, that whatever you confess positively by faith, God must do it. Because I said it, God must obey what I say. You must not give a negative confession by admitting it, even if you're sick, but must claim your healing by affirming it. I am well, I am well, I am well. That's not what it's being taught here. A number of purported Christian sales companies or successful salesmen have utilized a form of this error through a sales motivational teaching called positive mental attitude. You're never supposed to entertain negative thoughts. You're supposed to use positive self-talk, have faith in yourself, and visualize yourself as successful and wealthy so that it will become a reality. That's not what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. In fact, he's saying whatever is true, not a false ideal, but whatever is true. What is true in the situation? Are you just imagining it and that's why you're worried about it? What are things that are true? It should cause you to pause and think on these things and focus on what is true and focus on whatsoever there is excellence, then think whatsoever is praiseworthy, then think on these things. The third in God's threefold plan is practice the presence of God. So we pray, and then we think of praiseworthy things, and then we practice the presence of God. What do I mean by that? Back to Psalm 42. I alluded to this earlier at the end of the chapter there, the end of the song here. Psalm 42, verse 11. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. Here is what The Apostle Paul is also teaching whatever is true, whatever is praiseworthy, whatever is good, of good report, think on these things. Think on the hope of God. Focus on the hope of God. Not just on faith, for faith's sake, but faith in God. You see? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. He's saying, my face, my countenance is healthy or will become healthy because of the face of God facing Him. A metaphor for the presence of God. We must recognize and acknowledge that God is here and that God is here with me. Right? David, in another song, he says what? Let me just go there so I will quote this correctly. Psalm 23, a very familiar song. He says in verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." He's saying, I will have no anxiety because I like the shadow of death. No, that's not what he's saying. I will have no depression. I will have no thoughts of worry because I like being afflicted. No. He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. And the reason of that, no fear for evil, is why? Because thou art with me. The practice of the presence of God. The presence of God makes our presence healthy. The presence of God makes our presence sound, our face sound, healthy, not cast down, not disquieted. Dale Carnegie wrote of interviewing Henry Ford when Ford was 78 years of age. He had expected to find a gaunt, nervous old man. When asked if he worried, Ford replied, "No, I believe God is managing affairs and He doesn't need any advice from me. With God in charge, I believe that everything will work out for the best in the end. So what is there to worry about?" I don't know if Henry Ford was a Christian, a believer of the Bible, but he certainly got the biblical principle right. If we follow this plan, and that is prayer, praiseworthy thoughts, and practicing of God's presence, God promises to give us peace and tranquility, and that is freedom from anxiety. Through God's grace, Christians can conquer the sin of anxiety. And if you're not a Christian tonight, we need to explain to you the good news of Jesus Christ. You who do not know Christ as Savior have everything to worry about. If you're a Christian, then to worry is a sin, and sin must be confessed, repented of, and you must bring forth fruit in keeping with that repentance. We can put off worry and replace it with biblical thinking like these, or like those who are sanctified and called to be holy. And David certainly gave us here an analysis of anxiety as well as the antidote or the answer for anxiety. And I hope that you would practice that. I certainly practice it in my life on a daily basis, if not on a morning, by evening, by hour, by hour. So I encourage you and I exhort you tonight, brethren. And if you don't know Christ, you have everything. You have your eternal life or eternal death to worry about. And if you are in that position or situation, I would certainly would love to open the Word of God and show you where you can know for sure that heaven will be your home, that you would no longer worry about going to hell and the lake of fire, and that you would have a place in heaven through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.